For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we're 3 weeks into a study of one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah. And this morning, we're going to look into 1 Kings 19. That's if you've got one of those loaner Bibles. My hand says that's on page 293. Because I wrote it down. This is my Palm Pilot. Yeah. And, you know, this is one of my favorite passages, probably is my favorite passage about Elijah, because, you know, I don't know about you, but I can't really relate to what we learned about Elijah last week. I really haven't called fire down from heaven recently, and I don't really expect to in the near future. But this event in Elijah's life I can relate to because it's a period of great depression. And so we're gonna learn something about depression today. Before we do so, let me remind you real quickly of the setting. I've got a little map up there. Last week the scene was on Mount Carmel up there on the Mediterranean coast where Elijah faced down 450 prophets of the false god Baal, who was, among other things, demanding ritual prostitution and child sacrifice. And Elijah defeated them by calling down fire from heaven. And the leaders of the nation of Israel seemed to turn back to the one true God because of this event. And then Ahab, the king of Israel, was headed back to Jezreel. You see Jezreel there, where his summer palace was, to meet with his wife, who's the real villain of this story, Jezebel, because she was a high priestess of Baal. And Elijah outruns Ahab and gets to Jezreel before he does, presumably to receive their surrender, so that the story can end the way it should. And it's in that setting that we read. We're just going to read through the first 10 verses to get started here. It says, when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel what Elijah had done and how he'd slaughtered the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods also kill me if by this time tomorrow I have failed to take your life like those whom you killed. She sends a messenger to tell him that. It's kind of just torturing him. I'm going to tell you before I kill you that I'm going to kill you. Elijah was afraid, and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba. You see that in your map. And a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the desert, traveling all day. And he sat down under a solitary broom tree. A broom tree is a juniper. And he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around and saw some hot baked bread, some baked bread on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, for there is a long journey ahead of you. So Elijah got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. That's also called Mount Horeb, and you see it there in the lower left hand of the map. And this was the mountain of God. This is where Moses met God. And there he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you and torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. And I alone am left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And we'll stop there for a moment. I think you can tell that Elijah is relatively depressed. In fact, this passage, more than any other passage in the Bible, is a profile of what I'm calling spiritual depression, a particular form of depression because it's connected to Elijah's commitment to God. Right off the bat, then, what I get out of this is that it's possible to be a spiritually minded, a spiritually committed person and still wind up deeply depressed. And I'm kind of glad to know that because I get depressed. And in fact, about a month and a half ago, I went through a very, very deep period of depression. And this passage was one of the anchors, spiritual anchors for me as I went through that dark tunnel. This passage is also really instructive about depression, because what we're going to see here is some penetrating insight into some of the most common causes of depression. And we also get some insight into how God restores people from depression. So there's a lot in this passage, and we're going to look at it primarily from the standpoint of spiritual depression. But I think it has a wider application. In fact, I think that you'll see that these causes of Elijah's depression also go a long way toward explaining the epidemic proportions of depression in American culture. Well, let's look, because I'll tell you what. When it comes to causes of spiritual depression, this is a perfect storm. You know what a perfect storm is? That's when several meteorological conditions converge to form a superstorm. And this is a perfect storm of causes of spiritual depression. The first one is that Elijah had what I'm going to call unrealistic expectations. You remember early on in verse 4, he says to God, "I've had enough, Lord." You know, is he suicidally depressed? "I've had enough." Now, that's a very interesting comment, because it makes me wonder, why was this the straw that broke the camel's back? I mean, why not when he was back there in Cherith and Zarephath, as we studied a couple of weeks ago? That was pretty rough. Why wasn't it enough that he was under Ahab's hit order for 3 years? What was it about what just happened that broke his spirit and spiraled him into a deep depression? My guess is that Elijah expected that after the great victory on Mount Carmel, Ahab and Jezebel would repent or surrender or be swept away by God's judgment like had happened on Mount Carmel. He expected a resolution to this huge problem that his life was intertwined around. And when the solution that he expected to happen didn't happen, then he broke. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is a common cause of depression. It's okay for us to desire good things in our lives. But we have to be very careful that we don't turn our desires into expectations, especially when God has not promised what we desire. Because when we do that, then we're on very perilous ground, and things that would still cause us to feel disappointed or sad then devastate us, because we've built our sense of security on an expectation that was disappointed. So, I mean, a lot of Americans go through life expecting never to have to suffer deeply. Of course, God doesn't promise that. In fact, he tells us the opposite, that in this broken world we'll have lots of suffering. And so if we're expecting that, or if we're expecting our main plans for life to go down just as we've scripted them, and then they're interrupted or broken, I think for those of us who know Christ, and for me personally, I'm especially vulnerable to this when it comes to people that I really love making decisions about God. You know, whether it's family members or close friends who I know need God, or I know that they need to turn back to God, and I love them deeply, And I see them becoming open to God. And of course, I want to see them turn to Him for their good and pray to that end. But then I've seen loved ones then turn away and harden themselves and go back into a place that's far from God. And on more than one occasion, that has been the point that has spiraled me way down into depression. Because I think whether I could articulate it or not, I think that I felt that my desire that they turn to God and that my prayers that they turn to God was going to assure that they did turn to God. But God in His Word has said that our desires nor our prayers nor even He will overturn people's free choice. So unrealistic expectations was a big part of this depression that he went through. Then, too, this disappointment came at a point where he was bound to have been physically and emotionally exhausted. I mean, imagine what it would have been like to be involved in this many days long showdown with the prophets of Baal, where his life was literally on the line. Imagine the emotional toll that kind of situation must have exacted on Elijah. I doubt that he slept that much during that time. I doubt that he ate that much. And even though God supernaturally empowered him to outrun Ahab to Jezreel, he still would have been physically exhausted from that. And so he was in a state of physical and emotional exhaustion. And so there was no emotional resilience. That's a coin that I've termed recently in my own life. There was no emotional resilience when this disappointed expectation occurred. And he just crumbled. There's a lesson for us there as well. Now, if you know Christ, as many of you do, and if you've committed your life to serve Him, as many as you have, then that life is going to be a busy life. When Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life to the full," he means it's going to be a life that's really satisfying and fulfilling, but it's also going to be full. Full as in busy. And there will be, when you follow the God of the Bible, there are going to be periods, occasionally periods of extreme stress and busyness. And God doesn't apologize for that because He says that that's really an honor for us to be busy in His service and to even go through some rigors. But having said that, if we slip into a habit of chronically overdoing, if we slip into a habit, even in the name of serving God, of trying to get by with too little sleep, of not scheduling rest and recreation, of not scheduling adequate exercise and proper nutrition, we are setting ourselves up for this overdoing caused exhaustion, which can make you much more vulnerable to depression. And so we do that at our own peril. Someone told me a long time ago, although I haven't necessarily listened since then, that I needed to not view adequate rest and sleep and the things that I just mentioned, I needed to not view them as some sort of luxury, but to view them as a responsibility so that I can go the long haul for God in my life. And when I have ignored that counsel, I've ignored it to my emotional peril. Then, too, Elijah didn't make it any easier on himself when he isolated himself from everyone else. Right? As you remember, he says he was afraid, and he ran for his life, and he went down to Beersheba, where he left, and he left his servant there. He dropped him off. And this servant wouldn't have been just some stranger. This would have been a friend and a colleague who had been with him on Mount Carmel at the risk of his own life, who'd been with him at Beersheba. He'd been through the same experiences that Elijah had just gone through. A perfect provision as he began to get depressed, but he left them there and went out to isolate. I mean, how much more isolated can you get than to live under a juniper tree? And when that's not far enough away, to go 200 miles and live in a cave somewhere. And so it just seems so bizarre that he did that, unless you've really been deeply depressed. Because when you get really depressed, it just feels so desirable to be alone by yourself. It seems to make so much sense to isolate yourself from everyone else. And as I was going through this just about a month and a half ago, it took everything that I could muster not to completely isolate myself. You just want to zone out and stare in a stupor, or zone out on TV, or play video games. And I think a lot of people who are chronically depressed, you know, again, isolate themselves, begin to drink too much, pick up another addiction like internet porn or something like that. At the very time when you need friends who know you and who love you and who can, as Paul says, bear your crushing burden with you, it's easy to isolate yourself, and then that's going to make you even more depressed, and you're then more likely to make other foolish decisions that make your life worse. So he isolated himself. Folks, you need to have, and I'm speaking to everyone, but especially to those of you who are following Christ, it's not a luxury to have close Christ-centered friendships. A lot of us men view that kind of as a luxury. Because, you know, the average American adult male today has less than one friend. Less than one friend, statistically. I don't know what a quarter of a friend looks like. But, you know, in order to turn to your friends when you get depressed, you have to already have friends. If you are isolated in your life and don't have close friends, then when you get depressed, it's already too late. That's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, two are so much better than one. He says if one falls down, the other can help him back up. But woe to the one who falls down alone and there's no one to help him get back up. And, you know, this is one of the great privileges and provisions that we have through Jesus Christ, that when we meet Christ, he makes us a member of his family, and he gives us brothers and sisters in Christ who we can let into our lives as they let us into their lives, and with whom we can build at least a few really close, vulnerable, Christ-centered friendships. And this is emotional stability 101. And so I want to challenge you, if you know, to, in reference to this whole issue here, to get in a home group. A home group in Xenos, they're not there so that we can warehouse people so they don't leave. Home groups are the rudimentary expression of Christian community, in which we can build our way into closer Christ-centered friendships. And so Elijah made things worse for himself here by isolating himself relationally. And then lastly, he had a little bit of what I'm calling the Messiah complex. When God asks him, so, dude, what are you doing here? He's like, oh, I've zealously served the Lord. There's a hint of self-congratulation there. Especially when he compares himself wrongly, mistakenly, inaccurately to every other Israelite who was living at that time. The people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed every one of your prophets. He knew that there were 100 other prophets still living. But he says, they're all gone. It's just me. I alone am left. And they're trying to kill me too. Now, you know, I'm not going to get too hard on him, Elijah, because I know what it's like to be depressed. But there is a bit of a grandiose self-focus here. And it's like he's saying, you know, I'm the only one who cares about your cause. And everything is resting on my shoulders, and you don't seem to realize that. Why are you asking me what I'm doing here? See? And this will really play into spiritual depression. I find that in my own life, over the course of a year, several times a year, I'll begin to drift into a mentality like this, where I'll think, you know, God's given me a lot to do. And it's usually kind of like, and I do a lot pretty well. You know, you get lured into this mentality when you're doing well serving God. And that before long, I'm praying a lot less and doing a lot more. And what I'm doing begins to feel very draining. And then I begin to usually look around and think, how come everyone else is not doing as much as I'm doing? And before long, you know, I'm feeling full of self-pity. And then I'm feeling guilty about feeling self-pity. And if that goes on, then you wind up really feeling pretty burned out. And a lot of it can be traced back to taking onto your own shoulders spiritual responsibilities that God never intended for you to bear. And when I begin to feel like it's up to me to change people's lives and solve everyone's problems and meet everyone's needs, then, you know, it's hard to be a Messiah when you're not. It really is. So that's sort of where he's at here. Now, these are very helpful, because I believe that if we understand these common causes of spiritual depression, a lot of times, not always, a lot of times we can prevent spiraling into deep depression, or we can mitigate the depths to which we go. And so that's the sense in which this is instructive for me. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you see any attitude that is kind of more of a root attitude that underlies all of four of those common causes? Do you think you could put your finger on an attitude that kind of underlies? He says self-centeredness, what'd you say? Disconnected from the vine. That's a reference to John 15. So not depending upon God. Ego, you're all circling around the very same thing. And I don't want this to sound harsh. And I've had to take my own medicine before I give it. But I really do think that what underlies all of this is an attitude of self-sufficiency. Or we could even use a word that's less complimentary, pride. Now think about it. Unrealistic expectations, physical and emotional exhaustion from overdoing, relational isolation, Messiah complex. Here's how we could translate each of those attitudinally. Life really should obey my expectations. Right? What's that? I won't answer. I don't really need to acknowledge the fact that I have physical and emotional expectations. What's that? I don't need, I'm different than everyone else. I don't need to build and to maintain close personal relationships. What's that? And I can handle all of life's demands without God's help. What's that? I have to tell you that on the in the wake of the spiritual depression that I went through recently, this was the realization that was most helpful for me. You think, oh man, that's really harsh. You're already down and then you're getting your nose rubbed in the dirt saying, you know, you're proud. That's the problem? Yeah. And it was very helpful for me. Because you see, if my emotional state is just the result of random causes, then I'm a victim with no control whatever over my emotional life. And I'm not saying that all depression can be taken back to this. But if there's an attitudinal change that I can make, and namely learn in greater measure humility before God and personal dependence upon God, then there's something I can do to prevent or to mitigate the destructive effects of depression in my life. And so that's why I say that for me personally, this is a hopeful realization. Earlier, I made the comment that these causes provide some insight into the epidemic of depression in American culture. Folks, you see those attitudes? Those attitudes are affirmed by our culture to an unparalleled degree. We got a whole generation of young people who have been raised, we're told, the most protected by their parents' generation ever, protected so and brought up to expect that nothing really bad will happen to them. Is it surprising that that generation has the highest incidence of clinical anxiety and depression that we've ever seen? We got a careerist mentality in America. We are, of all the developed nations, the busiest of all nations in terms of the number of hours per week we work, the amount of vacation we take, etc. You think there might be a connection between that and the incidence of depression in this country that's skyrocketing? As I mentioned earlier, the average adult American male has less than one friend. We're the most mobile culture ever, most committed to career advancement, etc. And no one would argue that in this culture, personal relationships take a much lower seat than things like material advancement, career accomplishment, etc. Do you think that there's a connection between that set of values and the rising rate of depression? I mean, and then really the heart of it all is an attitude of self-sufficiency, that I have within myself all that I need to make life work. There's a connection here, and I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a researcher, but I'm confident that there's a connection. Look, God never designed us to be able to go through the stresses of life in this broken world with this attitude. Someone told me a long time ago, we can't lastingly violate God's design, God's laws. We break ourselves upon the way God designed us. And so this attitude of self-sufficiency is in many ways the root cause of spiritual depression. And in this sense, then, an awful lot of depression is ultimately spiritual, because it has to do with the attitude that I don't need to depend upon the God who made me in very concrete ways. This is why a lot of us, who besides me, met Christ in a period where you were depressed? Let's see the hands. Yeah. I'm not saying I hope you get depressed so you come to Christ, okay? But I'll tell you something. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I am so grateful that God allowed me to get depressed many years ago, when I was living a life especially focused proudly on that bottom attitude. And I broke myself upon it to the point that I realized I need to learn how to depend upon God. And so I just simply cried out to Christ, because someone told me, Christ said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you can, the first step in building a God-dependent life is to simply cry out to Christ and say, I want to learn how to follow you. I want to learn how to depend upon you. He makes it so easy. He already went to the cross to pay for the guilt of your autonomy before God so that he could receive you and enter into your life, but just by you simply humbly asking him to. And that doesn't mean, if you do that, that you'll be immune forever from depression. Elijah is an example. But it does mean that you come back essentially into line with the way you were designed. Dependent upon God and having as your first priority to learn what it looks like to live your life in dependence upon him and his wisdom. And that makes available to you the resources of God's love and wisdom and mercy, which has an impact on your emotional life. Now, we've got a little bit more time here, and I want to move on to the next section, because so what happens if you know all this stuff that I just said and you still find yourself deeply depressed? Or what if right now one of your friends is deeply depressed spiritually? Well, when that's the case, we get to learn how God restores people who are deeply depressed spiritually. And this also has some pretty penetrating psychological insight, which then if we understand it and cooperate it, when we get depressed, we'll be cooperating with God's plan to lift us out of it. And I also want to say that one of the most significant ministries we have with one another is to help each other. To help my brother or my sister or my spouse when they are deeply depressed. And we can do that. We can be God's hands and feet and mouth if we understand how he restores people who are depressed. Okay. There's 4 points here too. Just worked out that way. The first one you will notice already from reading verses 1 through 10 is that God takes the initiative to seek Elijah out, right? I mean, God didn't have an office somewhere in Jerusalem saying, you know, if you want to make an appointment, come and see me. And when you're really depressed, you don't really feel like you got the energy to do that. In fact, Elijah was in flight from everyone, including God, but God comes after him, right? It's God who took the initiative to send the angel when he was under the juniper tree. It's God who gave him directions to Mount Sinai. It's God. God's initiating the whole way because he knows our weakness. Psalm 103 says he's compassionate. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. I am so grateful for the people in my life who, when I have gotten deeply depressed, they've sought me out. They've called me. They've come just to sit with me. It's very humbling and yet very, very helpful and important. The second thing that Elijah receives from God for restoration is that God starts by addressing his most basic and immediate needs, right? I mean, Elijah's wiped out. He's suicidally depressed, sleeping every day away under a juniper tree in the middle of nowhere. What's the first thing God does after he seeks him out? He provides bread and water and says, sleep. You need rest. You're exhausted. You need rest. You're physically a wreck. Take nutrition. Now, I would have probably said, hey, dude, get up. Remember where your post is back in Jezreel? You just abandoned your post. Get back there. And Elijah had abandoned his post. He had done wrong by fleeing. But God meets him at the point of his weakness and addresses his most immediate and basic needs. Man, that's a good thing for me to realize and to remember. And again, I've been the beneficiary of friends who have done this for me very recently when I was losing it. Friends saying, I'll cover that teaching for you. Friends saying, go get out of town and I'll take time out of my schedule to come and just stay with you. And I think this is where medication would fit in, that it's a great thing. And I don't think that antidepressant medication is a panacea, a cure-all. But if it can mitigate some of the effects of depression so that we're better able to think and make healthy choices, then that's great. And that would be a basic and immediate form of help as well. Well, God finally gets around to initiating a conversation with Elijah. You remember how it begins? It's fascinating to me. God initiates a conversation by asking a question. Now, you can read this, you know, with kind of a self-righteous sneer. What are you doing here? Or you could read it in the way that I think it's meant to be read, where God is simply in a gentle way saying, so Elijah, what are you doing here? He doesn't begin with a lecture. He doesn't begin with instruction or correction, although he'll get around to that. He begins with this question, and he's not asking the question because he needs information. I mean, he is, after all, God. And God knows exactly why Elijah's there. Why is he asking him the question? He's asking Elijah this question to help him to begin to process and to reflect upon his own perspective and his attitude. Because, this is a biblical theme, the ultimate problem here is his flawed perspective and attitude. And so the ultimate solution is going to be making an adjustment in his perspective and attitude. That's what's called repentance. But Elijah's in a state that's fragile enough that if he just came in with the correction and instruction, I don't think he could have heard it. So he gets him by asking a question, thinking about, yeah, why am I here? And Elijah gives a pretty flawed answer. He gives the Messiah complex answer. And the interesting thing is that God just lets that go and takes him on down to Mount Horeb and puts him in a cave and then asks him the same question again. He's patient with Elijah to give him time to process this. Oh, I think that's a good principle too. That's a good guideline in trying to help people. I want to fix people. I may be absolutely right about what they need to change in their attitude or perspective. But I can be absolutely right and not benefit anyone if I come in with the instruction too quickly, before I've listened and been with someone and given them time while they're in this state to just process. That's what God's doing. And then, finally God does speak a word. And it's very creative how God does this. God communicates finally to Elijah. He seeks him out. He supplies his basic and immediate needs. He helps him begin to process the reason for his depression. And then finally God begins to communicate with him. And he communicates with him in a very creative way to help Elijah see that his perspective and his attitude is really pretty skewed. And how does he do that? It's the weirdest thing. Here's what it says. He's down there in that cave on Mount Sinai. God says, go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed him by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. Whatever does that mean? And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And then it says, and after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. And you're going to see in just a moment that the Lord is in that. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. How utterly weird. I hope you don't expect to have this happen to you tomorrow either. What is going on here? Okay. People disagree on this, and I'm going to give you my opinion about what's going on. I think I'm right, but it's my opinion, okay? What's going on here? Okay, especially in the Old Testament, wind storms, think of Job, earthquakes, Old and New Testament, and fire, think of Mount Carmel, are ways in which God intervenes in decisive judgment. And so in it's very interesting that he gets these three dramatic expressions of how God intervenes in dramatic judgment, but somehow he realizes the Lord is not in any of them. What is it that Elijah expected God to do at this point in Israel? He expected him to carry on with the dramatic judgment that he'd begun in Mount Carmel and finish the job to defeat the worship of Baal by dramatically judging Ahab and Jezebel. But the Lord was not in those things. Instead, it says, then there was this very, very utterly normal, gentle breeze. And it turns out that the Lord is in that. What I think he's saying, and I think the context will bear this out, I think he's saying that through this, and it's very creative, God is basically saying, look, I am going to defeat this horrible, dehumanizing idolatry in the nation that you care so much about. But I'm not going to do it in the way that you expected me to do it. You expected me to do it through dramatic judgment, but I'm going to do it through my more normal way of working with nations. And this is what theologians call the providential action of God, that God sometimes intervenes in highly unusual, dramatic ways, but normally God exercises his governing of the world and of nations through what we call normal means, the political process, and through the everyday lives of the people who really believe in him. That's how he accomplishes his purposes normally. And I think what God is saying to Elijah, this addresses that first cause, the unrealistic expectations, the expectation that God would work all this out in a dramatic way when God hadn't promised to do so. He's saying, no, I've got a plan. Don't worry, I've got a very good plan for the spiritual protection of my nation, but it's not your plan. Now, let me show you why I think he's saying that, because immediately after this, God speaks and tells him how he's going to judge Baalism through the normal processes of human government and his people. Then the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be the king of Aram. And then anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be the king of Israel. And then anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat from Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Kings, rulers, and prophets, these were the normal means through which God exercised his leadership. And he says that anyone who escapes, referring to the worshippers of Baal, anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes from Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him. I've got a plan. But my plan is like a gentle, normal breeze rather than the dramatic intervention that you expected. And so you see what he's doing here in a very creative way is that God is correcting Elijah's flawed perspective and attitude with his truth. And folks, that's when it comes to spiritual depression, that's always the ultimate antidote or remedy, is to be able to see what our flawed thinking or attitudes are, and to allow God's truth to correct that. And also, I think you can see that through what God said, he was correcting Elijah's Messiah complex, right? Part of what he just said to him was, look, dude, it ain't all up to you. Remember he said, I alone am left. He said, no, as a matter of fact, I've got 7,000 people in Israel who follow me and who are loyal to me over Baal. You're not alone. But that was a very helpful corrective. And he said, he's basically saying to him, it's not all up to you, right? You feel like everything rests on your shoulders, and it's hard being Messiah when you're not. Well, you know, I've got a plan, and I'm way ahead of you, and I'm working out my plan. And so this speaks to his tendency to be have a Messiah complex. So then a little bit of counsel, right? He's like, so go on back. Now God finally says, you know, well, go on back because I've still got a role for you. You abandoned your post and you ran away, but I love you. I'm merciful. I understand what happened, and I've still got a role for you. So why don't you go on back now and play this role that I have for you? It's restoring him to service. And he's basically saying, and just remember, let trust me to play my role. And that's what Elijah does. Pretty much, he goes back, and his story ends pretty well. He recovers from this depression that could have ruined his life because of the mercy of God. And next week, probably, I'm not sure. I've got a dilemma because how do you like this for a generic next week? You know why I put that down? Because I'm not really sure yet. It's not because I'm not prepared. It's because this is a 5-week series and I only get 4. So I'm trying to figure out how to do this. But probably we're going to look at the conclusion of Elijah's life, which is also quite dramatic and contains a number of lessons for us. So, yeah. Spiritual depression, the common causes of it, and the way that God restores us from this state. And I want to say again, as you're closing your Bibles, to work with God to help our brothers and sisters who are depressed is a very, very important and significant ministry. And it's to be highly valued to have the wisdom to help people when they're in this state. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage about Elijah because it tells me that he is a man of weakness just like me. And I'm so glad to know in your word that even the heroes in your word are weak and broken and flawed people. Thank you that the great news in the Bible is not how great people are, but how great and merciful you are. And thank you for Christ, Lord, who is our Savior, and we need a Savior. And Lord, thank you that you make it so easy to have you in our lives. All that we need to be willing to say is, I admit that I can't make my own life work. I admit that I'm not self-sufficient. And I want to learn how to depend upon you. Thank you that you are waiting to answer us when we cry out to you in that way. Pray for the people in this room who are depressed. And Lord, I just pray that as they leave today, something that was said or that will touch their heart, Lord, and give them comfort and hope. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who have been the recipients of your wonderful compassion, that you would show us the ways that we can be the agents of your comfort and restoration to the people that are hurting all around us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.